We turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 8 tonight. 2 Kings, the 8th chapter. You probably wonder if the miracles of Elisha will ever cease. The real problem, of course, is that we have a number of things that take place now and then. That kind of interrupt, like the communion service and some special Sunday night programs, and then occasionally the elders send me out on a mission like they did a couple of Sunday nights last month, and as a result we have a few delays, but we're getting close here to the end of Elisha's life, and some interesting incidents yet to consider in our series on Life on a Miracle Basis. Let's look, if you will, at 8th chapter, 2 Kings, and let's look at verses 1 through 6 as I read. Then spoke Elisha unto the woman whose son he had raised or restored to life, saying, Arise and go, thou and thy household, and sojourn wheresoever thou canst sojourn. For the Lord hath called for a famine, and it shall also come upon the land 7 years. And the woman arose and did after the saying of the man of God. And she went with her household and sojourned in the land of the Philistines 7 years. And it came to pass at the 7 years' end that the woman returned out of the land of the Philistines, and she went forth to appeal unto the king for her house and for her land. And the king talked with Gehazi, the servant of the man of God, saying, Tell me, I pray thee, all the great things that Elisha hath done. And it came to pass, as he was telling the king how he had restored a dead body to life, that behold, the woman whose son he had restored to life appealed to the king for her house and for her land. And Gehazi said, My lord, O king, this is the woman, and this is her son whom Elisha restored to life. And when the king asked the woman, she told him. So the king assigned unto her a certain officer, saying, Restore all that was hers and all the fruits of the field since the day that she left the land, even until now. Let's just prepare our hearts before the Lord, make certain that there's nothing that would hinder us from understanding the truth of His Word tonight. Let's pray together. We thank You, Father, and praise You for the ministry of the Spirit of God in illumining the Scripture to our minds. Help us then to have receptive hearts to hear, understand, perceive truth. We'll praise You in Christ's name. Amen. Now we come to a very fascinating incident in the life of Elisha. But before we tackle that, let's tackle a couple of problems. The very first thing that happens when you read this story is, what happened here? Got a fellow by the name of Gehazi we've met before. But you may remember that a couple chapters back, Elisha said to Gehazi, the leprosy that was on Naaman the leper is going to come on you and upon your household forever. Now we see Gehazi in the presence of the king. How come? Well, it's definitely the same man. It's the same Gehazi that had been with Elisha at the time of the raising of the Shunammite woman's son. Definitely the same man. He knew that incident. He was consulting with the king about it. The problem is solved by the tense of the verb, and it involves the rules of Hebrew syntax that are too difficult to explain here. But it acts, if some of you are familiar with the pluperfect in the Greek, you realize that it represents an incident in past time. Probably be better to translate this, when Elisha had spoken in the past unto a certain woman, and so on. It appears as though, and this is not an uncommon thing as you read Scripture and study Scripture, that rather than giving us a strict chronological succession of events that took place, there rather is a spiritual succession. It appears as though the story of the famine in Samaria, the incident that involved the unbelief of a particular man and the drastic result of that unbelief, triggered in the mind of the person, along with the ministry of the Spirit of God, an incident that contrasted the incident in the previous chapter that had happened actually earlier. This woman was a woman that we had met clear back a number of chapters ago, in the fourth chapter. Two incidents had happened concerning her. And we studied those. And then, of course, we had the story of Naaman the leper, which brought us to the subject of Syria, and, of course, God's provision for a heathen general. And then we moved into the story of Ben-Hadad and his siege of Samaria. And then this one man who was the assistant to the king, the aide of the king, said, "No way can God do what you said he was going to do." And then God provided, even as God promised. And the man was killed in the process, even as Elisha had predicted. And then, in contrast to that, we have a story that had happened earlier, but spiritually progressing, it comes here. For you see, in one story, we have the story of one who died because of unbelief and lost everything. Now we have a story of one who earlier had dared to believe God, and God had taken care of him. So it's a beautiful story. But there's a second problem. incidentally, I could say that in 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 38, you remember the famine was already in progress. There was a dearth in the land. We saw a miracle concerning what happened during that dearth in providing for God's people there. So the famine was previous to this. And the way the story reads, you would think the famine took place after the siege of Samaria, but the siege of Samaria was a part of that period of famine. But the second problem that we have is, this woman, the last time we saw her, had a husband. He maybe was a bit of a milquetoast, but she still had him. And he was mentioned in both of the other passages that referred to her, and he's not mentioned here. You remember that this woman got the idea of building a prophet's chamber, and her husband was very willing to do that for her. And then, as a result of Elisha coming and being there in the home, he became concerned because the woman had no heir, and so miraculously he provided her with a miracle of a son, as he predicted that she would have a child, and in due course she had a child. Then this child died, and she sent for the man of God. And of course, the poor father at that time was a rather helpless individual. He didn't know what to do. He was running around in circles. And this woman went and got the man of God, and the man of God came back and raised this son to life. Now, the fact that he's not mentioned in this incident probably indicates that he's dead, that she's now a widow, because there's no indication at all that he is present in this particular story. We find that the woman is totally in charge and totally involved, and that in itself is a good lesson, because Psalm 146, verse 9 says, "The Lord preserveth the sojourners, he relieveth the fatherless and the widow, but the way of the wicked he turns upside down." We saw in our last study how the way of the wicked he turned upside down. Now we're going to see how the Lord preserves the widows and the orphans. And so those are the two problems that we run into. But the story itself is really kind of simple. Famine was to come upon the land for a period of 7 years. Realize, of course, that there was a famine of 3.5 years under Elijah. Elijah did half the miracles of Elisha, and Elisha gave double the famine of Elijah. And did twice as many miracles. But the famine was to be for a period of 7 years. And Elisha, because of the great respect that he has for this woman, who is probably now a widow, he said to her, "The best thing for you to do, and the word of the Lord to you, is get out of the country." She didn't hesitate. She believed God. She believed the man of God. She got up and she left the country. She went for 7 years, lived 7 years to the southwest of Samaria in the land of Philistia. And at the end of that 7 years, she returned to find out that strangers had occupied her property. The property that had been rightfully hers, that she had abandoned as she left, had now gone into the hands of others. So she went to appeal to the king. Gehazi, at this time, was having an audience with the king, Jehoram, and relating to the king the fact that this particular woman was the object of a couple of miracles that Elisha had performed. Now, of course, to have Gehazi here is not an unusual thing. In fact, there's quite a lot of historical documents and records to indicate that kings would often call the servants of famous men or of great men in the land, call them into his presence to ask questions concerning what they were doing. It was sort of a matter of consultation. And they're in the secular area. There were always kings calling in people that were the servants of great men, talking with them. And there are a number of incidents that we could give you. We won't take time for tonight. But this was an incident where the king undoubtedly called Gehazi and it said, I want you to have an audience with the king. And then he just began to quiz him. He says to him here, tell me some of those lesser known incidents. He knew some of the miracles of Elisha, but tell me some other things. What are some of the other things that you've seen happen as a result of this man's ministry? And Gehazi scratched his head for a minute, and then he said, there's this woman that used to live up there in Shunem, and she didn't have a son, and Elisha provided a son, and then the son died, and Elisha came along, and Elisha performed a miracle of resurrection. That was something that, because it was a very private thing, probably was not well known. And, you know, the king was probably amazed as he heard this story. Jehoram, the king, was not a believer, as we've seen very clearly before. And so he was about to be made a believer, you know, because just at that moment, the woman comes and somehow or another interrupts the conversation and comes in the presence and says, look, I've got an appeal that I want to make. An appeal, because I've been gone for 7 years, I came back, and strangers have occupied my property, and therefore, I'm asking you for some help. I'm asking you for a restoration of what is rightfully mine. And Gehazi said, King, this is the woman I was just talking about. Isn't that amazing? This is the very woman. And the king, in that moment, was so amazed by all this that he asked the woman, is this true? She says, yes, it is. He appointed officers to restore her all that she had coming to her. Now, that's an amazing and marvelous story. I think in terms of the fact that maybe you could turn to it, Luke 6. Over in Luke 6, very interesting verse there. This, of course, is a part of Christ's discourse on the Mount as recorded by Luke. Luke chapter 6 and verse 35. It says, love ye your enemies, and do good, and lend, that is really to give, hoping for nothing again. Incidentally, that's a good verse on giving. When we give, we should not hope for anything. We shouldn't give to get. We should give hoping for nothing again. And your reward shall be great, and you shall be called the son, or shall be the sons of the highest, for he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. He's even kind to the unthankful and to the evil. That little phrase, hoping for nothing again, I think is a good phrase to hang over the head of this woman. God said, get out of town. She got out of town. Hoping for nothing again. She didn't know whether she would ever see her property again. And God often leads us. And in the process of his leading, it may involve sacrifice. Sacrifice that will vitally affect your lives and your home and your families, your future, your relationships, your interests. And God wants us to step out on faith, hoping for nothing. Now, mind you, it's important to know what God wants you to do. Some issues are not as black and white as others. But it's important for you to know what God wants you to do. It's important that you be guided by His wisdom. And the scripture gives you all kinds of promises. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. The path of the just is as a shining light that shineth more and more unto a perfect day. The eyes of the Lord go to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in the behalf of those whose hearts are perfect toward him. I will guide thee with mine eye, the Lord says. And so again and again and again, we have promises in God's word that say that God is going to take care of us. God's going to take care of those things that I leave. God is going to take care of that which we have to sometimes forsake in order to step out by faith, believing him. He can restore the loss when we are willing to be obedient servants. And so this story illustrates that truth. And I know that some of you, perhaps even tonight, are faced with a dilemma in your own life. You know what God wants you to do, but you know it's going to cost you. Hudson Taylor said goodbye to the girl that he loved when he stepped out in faith and went to China. She said, I love you. I'll do anything for you, except I will not go out into the mission field. And he left her behind and went to China. You seldom can pick up a missionary biography, but what it doesn't have something like that. Some incident along the way where a person going out left everything. Borden of Yale left a small fortune. C.T. Studd received an inheritance and refused to take the inheritance lest the people find out he'd be made rich. And therefore, he refused it because he didn't want the people to not hear him because of that. Same thing, basically, happened to Jonathan Goforth. And time after time, you read these stories. Even the song, Does Jesus Care When I've Said Goodbye to the Dearest on Earth to Me, basically is written around the backdrop of one who had to do just that, say goodbye. Many people in modern times, not just the ancient history of a missionary that lived 75 or 100 years ago, but modern times too, there is a record of great sacrifice that men have made because they're willing to turn their back upon what is rightfully theirs and say, all right, I know that God wants me to do this. And sometimes, my friends, it really costs. It costs you. Sometimes it'll cost you everything. It'll strip you down to less than the bare necessities. The question is, though, are you willing to obey God anyway? Well, now this is the lesson we learn here. There are three things involved here. First of all, there's obvious guidance. And then secondly, there's obedient going. And finally, there's the overflowing gain that God provided. The obvious guidance comes because the man of God has the word of the Lord and steps forth to this woman and says, this is what God wants you to do, basically. Then spoke Elisha unto the woman whose son he had restored to life, saying, arise, and go thou and thine household, and sojourn wherever thou canst sojourn. Clear guidance. She's been walking with God. You recall that the word that was used to describe her in the fourth chapter was gadol, a great woman of capacity, a great spiritual woman, a woman who was more than great in being famous, great in being rich, but great also in spirit and in spiritual life. But you see, it's not enough to have walked with God and seen great miracles. And I think that this is where people bog down. And they look over their past life and they say, yes, I've seen the power of God provide me with a child. Not only that, I've seen the power of God raise that child back to life. I've seen the life-giving power of an almighty God. But you don't rest on past laurels. Forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forth those things that are before, we press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God. To look behind at your past successes or to look behind at your past failures, as someone has said, both are perilous pauses on the pulse of a progressive purpose to procure a prize. Both of them are pitfalls. Both of them are wrong. You do not look back and rest on the laurels of the past. You move on to the future. My friend, there are new tests. There are new demands. There are new sacrifices. There are new occasions for manifesting a spirit of obedience to God's perfect will. And because you obeyed God's will yesterday does not guarantee you will obey it today. You don't just rest and say, I'm an obedient servant automatically. No, you make choices all the time. And you win great victories, and some of you have, and I know some of your lives well enough to know that some of you have faced serious crises in the past. Crises that would be akin to the barrenness of this woman, or to the fact that her son had died. And God has done miraculous things as you stepped out in obedience to Him and done things His way. He's done that. The great danger is to say, well, now I can get a little careless. I can let down. But God demands obedience today, just like He demanded it yesterday. I think in terms of a man like David as an example, I think he's a very good example of this. David was a man after God's own heart. David had a good track record. He really did. But he also had a commission from God, and that commission of God was to lead his troops into battle, and he sent them on ahead and decided to stay home one day and got in trouble. And it led not only to adultery and lying, but it led to murder. And after the deed was done, David repented in salty tears. But he had a hole in his life that was big enough to drive a Mack truck through. That as far as the ultimate consequences, as far as this life is concerned, it never was repaired. He never could undo the damage that he did. He caused the nations of the world to blaspheme God because of his wickedness. So your past track record does not guarantee obedience today. And the thing that thrills me about this woman is, this gal's consistent, I'll tell you. She believed God for her son. She believed God for the miracle of her son coming back to life. Now God says, look, I'm going to ask you to do a dumb thing. Get out of town. She's a rich woman. She probably could have survived the famine on her own because she had enough going for her. But God said, get out of town. She got out of town. God said, move. She moved, hoping for nothing. And that's an amazing thing. So let's get over that fallacy that we attain by our past victories and that we no longer need to seek the mind of God. I'll give you another illustration. Joshua crossed the Jordan River in fear and trembling. The first thing they took on was Jericho, the impossible city. Talk about the impossible dream. I'll tell you something. These people were sitting up on their walls that were thick, looked down at these kids, these people running around the city, and they thought, what a bunch of idiots, you know? And really, face it, that really was not the way that most people would have taken a city, you know? Walk around and hope for an earthquake, you know? But they believed God, and God said, do it, so they did. And the walls fell down flat, fine. What did Joshua do? He turned right around and said, man, if God can do that, then I can take Ai. He ran down to Ai, which, you know, was just a gas station and general store. And he took a few troops with him. He knew the strength of the place. There was no question about the fact they could whip him. They didn't count on one thing. They forgot to ask God about it. And God's not about to let that happen. So they went down there and got whopped. Pretty good, too. They came back with their tail between their legs, came back and said, well, what went wrong? Well, then they found out. First of all, there was sin in the camp. But also, they'd forgot to consult God, because God would have dealt with the sin first and then would have said, now, here's how you take Ai. So what God did was, now when they got back in order and said, yes, sir, you know, instead of saying, wow, I know what I'm doing now, I'm a great general. When they did that, then God said, all right, first of all, deal with the sin. They dealt with the sin. Achan and his household were all stoned to death. And then God says, now, here's how you take Ai. You know, God had a military strategy for Ai, just like he did with Jericho. God always has a better idea. God knows what he's doing. Who are we to tell him how to run his show? Who are we to tell him what trials and tests to bring into our life? So you see, you've got to remember, you don't rest on your past laurels. You make spiritual decisions day by day. Because we are in a battle, and Satan goeth about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. All right? Now this woman was guided. She was, first of all, guided personally. God deals with us as individuals. You don't do something just because someone else did it. You ask for God's guidance. You can learn a lot from the experiences of other people, but you don't do it just because someone else did it. It says here, "Then spake Elisha unto the woman," a direct ministry to this woman. And it indicates, of course, the care that God has for individuals. I'm sure that you know that passage in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, verses 32 and 33. That context there talks about things like sparrows and hair and all that kind of thing. God knows how many hairs you have in your head. He knows how many sparrows fall to the ground. He really wants to take care of you personally. And then after it says that, you know what it says in verse 33? It says, "Your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of these things," verse 32. Then it says, "But you seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." Where do you put your focus? Upon your future retirement? Upon the things that you're going to need later on down the line? About the new car and the new house and all of these things that you think you need today? That's where our focus is? Oh no. Our focus is seek first the kingdom of God. Now let God take care of the other things. Let him direct us in those things. Let's make decisions concerning them along the way. But don't focus your attention upon those things. Your focus should be the glory of God. That's where you concentrate your full attention. God cares for you. And we run around as though we don't know that. We run around as though we think God really has so many things on his mind that he really can't be concerned about the details of our life. And yet he knows how many hairs you have in your head. God loves you. He cares for you. So don't worry about it. And then it also indicates something concerning God's use of the rod. I've always been interested in the fact that it says in Psalm 23, "Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." I know you can quote that glibly, just blah, 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 you know, and you don't even think about it. Do you know what the rod is? The rod's the thing that God takes out and, or that the shepherd takes out and whips the sheep with. It says, "Thy rod comforts me." Yes, it does, when you respond to it right. You see, this that took place in the life of this woman was a form of discipline. I say a form of discipline. She was under discipline because she was a part of an apostate nation. She suffered not because of any personal wrong, but because she was a part of a nation that was in sin. The fact that there would be a famine in the land was not her fault. It was the fault of a king and a people who had chosen to follow after idols. And God, as he had promised he would do, withheld probably the rain, brought drought upon the land as a result of the sin of the people. But even as we saw that the house of prophets, that the school of prophets suffered as there was a dearth in the land, so now as well, this woman would suffer. She would have to leave family and friends because of the sin of a nation. And you know what Hebrews chapter 12 tells us? Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. He allows that chastening, that discipline to come into the lives of people. He allows us sometimes to lose everything. Not because of any real sin in our life, but because God is shaping men of God, women of God. He is a father looking down upon the children, saying, "There is an area where my child can learn another step of obedience for me." And many times, you know, when people are under the chastening hand of God and they think it's through no fault of my own, what's God doing to me? Then you know what happens? They become bitter. And in Hebrews 12, it tells us, "Beware lest a root of bitterness spring up in your heart." Why? Because you have failed to understand the grace of God. and understand that discipline and even chastisement is a part of grace. A part of grace. Not a part of the wrath of God. A part of grace. God is giving you, even in that, more mercy than you deserve. And so there's chastisement as well as care. And then, of course, there's comfort. And we think in terms of 2 Corinthians 1, a beautiful passage. It speaks of the God of all comfort who comforts us in our tribulation so that we then are able to comfort others in their tribulation. And this woman would have a more deep and understanding heart having gone through some of these trials. I guess I'm amazed sometimes at some of the dear saints of God that I know that have suffered so. You think in terms of a person like Betty Elliott. She marries a man that is probably one of the, had as much potential as any man that I have ever known of. Jim Elliott. And Jim Elliott goes to the mission field, and the very people that he seeks to reach, the people he's seeking to love, kill him, along with four other missionaries. You know, the interesting thing about that story is that those men could have defended themselves. They could have. There's no question about the fact. They had the firepower. They had rifles. They had ammunition. They knew they were under attack. They could have fired and at least scared them away. But they were there to reach them. They were there to love them. And even as Christ died on the cross loving us, they followed an example of that and loved those Akkas to the end. And they died. Of course, as a result, the Akkas have been reached. But Jim Elliott wrote those words, "He is no fool who gives up that which he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." That's the way Jim looked at life. And every one of those men, there was suffering involved. Very, very deep suffering. You know, a little known story was the fact that Betty, his wife, went back in there with the Aka Indians. And of course, they ministered to them and they were making even further sacrifices, sort of the women taking the place of the men. They found out, incidentally, that if women had been there, they wouldn't have killed them. They were afraid of men, but they were not afraid of the women. And the women had a very fruitful ministry. And then after they were saved, you know, it's interesting, my friend Dave Howard, who is Betty Elliott's brother, shared with me the fact that the first time, he was the first man to enter there since those fellows were killed a number of years ago now. And he says, sitting down in front were the elders of the church. Four out of the five elders of that church were the men who actually had murdered his brother-in-law and others. They were now the elders of the church. The other man was dead, and that's the reason that he was not there. But the thing that happened was that they translated the Bible, translated the New Testament, into the language of the Akkas, and the hut caught on fire and burned up every bit of their translation work. They lost it all. It's tough to take. As Betty put it, you know, she could understand why God took Jim's life, because there was so much good that came from it. But what good could come from losing those years of labor in the translation of the Scriptures? What good could come from that? But she recognized ultimately that she's dealing with a sovereign God who knows what he's doing. And ultimately, even that purpose will be known. God does put us through trials. Why does God sometimes take the most saintly of people and have them suffer more than anyone else? Why? Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. The very fact that he chastens is an indication that we're not illegitimate children, that we're his real kids. He brings that suffering into the life to develop the character of the life, because you see, God's taking the long look. He's not so concerned about whether you're a millionaire someday as He is that you be rich in godliness and that you be rich in the treasure in heaven. That's where His focus is. And so join His focus and you won't feel so bad when you lose everything. It belongs to Him anyway, doesn't it? Doesn't He just give it to you as a stewardship? Life is a risk all the time. Don't be afraid to risk much for God. Step out by faith, hoping for nothing. And so she was guided personally. But then she was also guided particularly. That is, the text indicates that this was very definite guidance. Look at the specific details. She was to go immediately. She was to bring with her her sphere of responsibility, which was her household, as well as herself. She was given the option of going wherever she wanted. Didn't matter where she went, just get out. Get out of the land of Samaria. The reason was given to her, it because of a famine in the land, and even the duration of the famine was made clear. It'll be for 7 years. Now, you can't get much more definite guidance than that. Now, God gives us guidance as well. Perhaps it's not exactly that way. Sometime maybe we'll have time to go through some of these things on Christian guidance, but just let me give you a few clues. God leads in a number of ways. First of all, through the Word of God, He leads generally. He'll never lead you to do anything that's contrary to His Word. You can be certain of that. So if it's contrary to His Word, then you can be certain that that is not God guiding you. And then, specifically, He leads you by means of His Spirit. The Spirit of God bears witness with our spirit, first of all, that we're the sons of God. But not only that, He also bears witness with our spirit as to what the plan of God and the mind of God for us is. It's not a feeling or a hunch. It's a person from within, directing us, seeking to control us, affecting every area of our life. I've been impressed with the fact that the Scripture makes very clear that you're not to be drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but you are to be filled with the Spirit. Have you ever thought of how wine affects your life in every area? If you're a drunken sot, it affects your social life. It affects your family life. It affects your business life. It affects every single area of your life if you're drunk, right? So, every area of your life is in the same way affected by being drunk with the Spirit. When the Spirit of God is in control, it affects the whole of your life. And so, therefore, every aspect of your life is in focus. And God wants you to let Him give you direction and control by His Spirit as you walk with Him. And one of the ways He does this is by the umpire He places within our heart. The peace of God umpires, brabeo. It's a word that means to call the balls and strikes of our life, to be the umpire, to arbitrate in a game. And you see, when you make a decision and you determine something's right, If the peace of God is not settled in your heart, and I do not mean that you have become so hardened to God that you have a false peace and a false guidance, but I mean you have a rest and a peace that you know this is what God wants you to do. You're faced with the outer turmoil because of all the things that are happening. But within, you know that there's just a peace that is so settled. That, of course, indicates you're headed the right direction. And that lack of peace as you walk with God would indicate that you maybe better check a little further. And then, of course, immediately God uses other believers. God uses a man like Elisha, who also is able to give direction and guidance in a thing like this. And then circumstantially, He leads in a very providential way. He brings circumstances upon you that seem to indicate, don't operate on the basis of your circumstances alone. Make sure that everything else lines up as well. A very interesting passage is to see the many facets that God used in the life of Peter. Look over with me, if you will. I shouldn't probably do this because of time, but let's do it anyway, okay? Acts chapter, I got a four-hour sermon in yesterday, and I've got a... going for a Guinness Book of World Records tonight. Not really. You can relax. I don't mean that. But in any event, let's turn over to Acts. Book of Acts, chapter 11. Peter here is reiterating what happened to him at the house of, concerning the house of Cornelius and all of that guidance. And he gives some things on guidance. Notice what it says in chapter 11, First of all, in verse 5, I was in the city of Joppa praying. First of all, he was praying. Okay, so prayer is one aspect of the guidance of God. And then it says in verse 6, and upon which I had fastened mine eyes, I considered. God operates sometimes through an individual's mind. God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And the principle of the sound mind, the uncommon sense, I like to call it, that God gives to a believer. Anybody can have common sense. But in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, there is an uncommon sense that God would like to give to a believer. And it's that uncommon sense we're talking about here. God operates through the mind. He allows us to think. He doesn't operate separate of our thinking process. So what he did was, after he saw it, he considered. And then the word of God, verse 7. I heard a voice saying, arise, Peter. The voice, of course, would be the equivalent of the Bible, the Word of God. Then, verse 11, came circumstances. Behold, immediately there were three men. What he had been told by the Word happened right before his eyes. So circumstances fit in to the matter. And it says that these three men already had come unto the house where I was, and they sent from Caesarea unto me counsel. He had counsel from these individuals, and there's safety in a multitude of counselors. And then it says in verse 12, the Spirit bade me. There's the Spirit of God leading directly. The Spirit bade me go with them, nothing doubting, and so on. And there's so much here. And then verse 15, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them as he had at the beginning. He made comparison, this incident with other incidents that had happened, and he realized that this was guidance from God. And then scripture memory comes into it. Verse 16, then remembered I the word of the Lord. He used scripture memory. Now see, all of those things were things that God used in guiding Peter and getting him to agree to this ministry to the Gentiles, which of course would be primarily the responsibility of the Apostle Paul. All of those things are involved in the guidance of the Lord. The Lord does give direction to his people, and it is particular guidance that he does give to us. This woman had that kind of guidance. But you notice, God only guided her partially. He told her, go. He didn't say what was going to happen. He didn't even tell her specifically where to go. She had to be like Abraham, who went out not knowing whither she went. It was simply a matter of go. When God says go, people say, but where? In our own life, I guess one of the most clear incidents in my own mind was the incident in our own family. Some of you have heard me say that my father was in a church in Everett, Washington for about 7 years. My brother David, who's with us tonight, and my brother Dwight were both born there. And I had been born in Montana in his previous ministry. And during those years were the World War II years. Everett being close to military base, we had a lot of military people coming through. Each one of the people that came to our church received a very excellent ministry from my father, and God began to bless. Some unusual things happened in my father's life, and God moved in an unusual way, and God began to bless in what could really be termed revival. Revival of the Christians primarily, and the result of the revival was just a lot of people coming to know Jesus Christ as Savior. Occasionally we talk with people that were there during those years, and they all reiterate the same thing, that God had, in those years, blessed in an unusual way. Literally, there are people around the world on the mission field as a result of the ministry of that small church. God blessed. And the blessing was at a peak. Things were happening. It was like Philip in Samaria. There was absolutely no reason, humanly speaking, why my father should leave that church. None whatsoever. And God made it clear that now was the time to leave. And Dad, being just the kind of humble servant and obedient to God, he just went. Where? He got in the car and went. He resigned. He went. The only place he knew to go was a place called Yakima, Washington. And he went to Yakima, and The Lord provided for us there for 6 months while we waited. I just got to insert this. You know, those 6 months prepared the ministry that my father was to have 30 years later. During those years in those months in Yakima, God used my father in touching the lives of a number of people. And in the year about 1964, Dad received a call to a ministry in Yakima as a result of those contacts that had come clear back in 1945. And even today, the ministry that he has now living again in Yakima comes as a result of that. Now, that's a very intricate story. But we were there 6 months. My father didn't have work. And every day or every once in a while, he would get phone calls. He'd get letters from the people in Everett saying, "We don't have a pastor yet. Won't you come back? We know you don't have a job down there. Come back." And Dad would do some preaching here and there, help out where he could. God somehow supplied. My folks had to sell all their wedding gifts. They sold everything they had. And God called him from Yakima to go down to Southern California, meet with Charles Fuller, and began an evangelistic ministry for Charles Fuller that really was blessed of God through the years. Stepping out by faith, not knowing whither we went. And everything, we were stripped down to, I'll tell you what we owned. We owned an old Ford, I can't remember the name of it, all I remember is green. We owned this old Ford. We now had four kids in the family. They even sold my tricycle. I never did collect on that. I think they sold it for $13. They sold everything. We had two mattresses that they had shipped to Southern California that didn't sell in the auction. And it turned out that when we got to Coeur d'Alene, Idaho, which would be my dad's headquarters, that these mattresses were the only thing we had to sleep on when God finally provided us with a house. And God added this and added that, and we never knew where our next meal was coming from. And people said Dad was crazy. You know, four kids, you just don't do stupid things like this. But he did it. We never missed a meal. Hoping for nothing. Not going whither we went. You see, God doesn't tell you what his battle plan is. He doesn't lay it out and give you the great architect's plan and then say, "Now, these are your options." God says, "Go." When he says, "Go, go." Hoping for nothing. You say, "But I might lose everything." Big deal. This woman did. But she went because God said, "Go." God reveals his will step by step to those that step by step are obedient to him. If you're going out on your own, trusting yourself rather than trusting God, then you're going to fall flat on your face. But if you're doing it in the will of God, and you have the assurance from the Word of God and from the witness of the Spirit of God that this is the thing that God wants you to do, whether it's going to the mission field or going across the street to witness to a neighbor, or whether it's going to work at a particular job or changing jobs or any of these things. If you are certain that you're in the will of God, you need not fear. Take the step. Believe God for the next step. He will lead you. He will guide you. He will direct you. And this woman is a proof of that story. You don't say to yourself, "What am I going to do about my property? I can't possibly be ready to go this quickly." She abandoned it. She left it. And left it in God's hands. Remember the Apostle Paul said, "I know whom I have believed. And am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day." I put it in the hands of God. And say, "This is yours." So, we have, first of all, this matter, this dear woman, having obvious guidance. And then we come to the fact that she had obedient going. She went. It was an implicit obedience. There was no argument. She knew God's will was good. All things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. She knew it was acceptable because she knew it was formed by one who really loved her. She understood the love of God. She knew it was perfect because as for God, as we read this morning, his way is perfect. His word is proved. The word there, by the way, in the 18th Psalm, means to try in the fire and thus prove. God's word has been put to the test and it's been proved trustworthy. So it was implicit obedience. And it was immediate obedience. There was no delay. She just went. There's no indication of any preparation or anything of that kind. She just went. And that was inclusive obedience. She left no one behind to take care of those things that were hers. God had said, take your household. She took her household and left the rest into the hands of God. She just did what God said. And you know, this required a number of things for her. It required separation. Separation from friends. Separation from her property. Separation from the place that where she was settled and all of that. It involved sacrifice. Because you see, she left her security behind. And then it involves service. She was going out into a heathen land. She was going out among people who were not sympathetic with her belief in Jehovah God. And the opportunity came because, undoubtedly, because of a willingness to say goodbye to material things, God undoubtedly, though we're not told, God undoubtedly expanded her ministry as she went to this Philistine land. When you think of that, you realize that the Scripture teaches us very clearly that in this world, first of all, we're pilgrims and strangers. Don't put too much stock in this because we're going to be leaving. My brother was sharing with me the other night, one of our dear missionary friends who had had a very fine ministry in Ethiopia, and they were home on furlough, having left there are things there, and when Ethiopia had its recent crisis, they lost everything. They were stripped to nothing. All that they had there was taken, every bit of it. There was nothing left. And they had to go out to a new field, starting over, because that's all they, everything they possessed in life, other than the clothes on their back, had to be said goodbye to. We have some friends in our church here, and you'll hear this, Lord willing, on communion service Sunday night, first Sunday in November. They're going to share with us how God had them flee Lebanon, hoping for nothing, leaving everything behind, a prosperous business and everything else, and they lost everything. They're now a part of our family here. And they're going to share that story with us. But God doesn't leave us bankrupt. He tells us our treasure is in heaven and we're just pilgrims here anyway. Don't get too attached to this world. And then not only a pilgrim character, but we also are ambassadors. That is, wherever we go, we represent Jesus Christ. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And then in addition to that, we are witnesses. We are witnesses in this earth. We have a responsibility to share the gospel and go into all the world and preach the gospel wherever God sends us. It's there that we're to be a witness. Some of you will get on the airplane tomorrow morning and you'll fly to other countries, and some of you will fly to other parts of this United States during this week. Wherever God sends you, you are to be a witness for Jesus Christ. So God provides service when we're willing to sacrifice and willing to separate. But then also, it was independent obedience. There was no excess baggage like Abraham had. Abraham had Lot chumming along with him. God never said, take Lot. God says, you get out. And Lot was a drag on him. She just went, just her and her household. Her friends probably didn't understand, but she didn't take any excess baggage. She just went with independence, doing what God wanted. Don't expect everybody to believe that you're doing the right thing. Not everybody's going to believe it. Not everybody's going to understand. But do it anyway because God is leading. The third thing then is overflowing gain. Those things that I counted gain, Paul said, that I had counted in the past gain, now I count loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. I count them but dung. They're just not useful anymore. All of the prestige and honor of my position. And God arranged some wonderful things. He arranged this very wonderfully according to timing, the very timing of here Gehazi just happens to be talking to the king, just happens to be talking to the king about this particular woman at this particular time when she happens to walk in, as was her privilege to do, to have an audience with the king to request some help because she had lost her property. She simply went to make her request. She didn't know whether she'd even have a hearing. God arranged a hearing, but not only that, arranged providential circumstances in advance, so that the very woman was being talked about at that very moment. And God also put people in the right place. He put this man Gehazi conferring with the king at this particular time. He set the mood for the situation. Proverbs 21 verse 1 says, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord as the rivers of water, and he turneth them whithersoever he will." And God used various things to bring Jehoram, with all of his pagan ideas, brought Jehoram to the place where he just couldn't do anything but just help this woman. So you see, God arranged this wonderfully. And then he apportioned it directly. For you see, this was in direct proportion to her faith. She had confidence and trust that God knew what he was doing. And then it was awarded openly. Now Matthew chapter 6 verse 18 gives us a principle. It says that he who sees in secret will award you openly. God knew the inner recesses of this woman's heart. And God awarded her openly. So that Gehazi knew about it, so the king knew about it, so the aides knew about it, and you can be sure that a lot of others knew about it before it got done. The people that were now living in her house when they got evicted, you know, they knew about it. I don't know whatever happened to them, but it doesn't tell us. But she was awarded openly. Her initial act of faith may have been known by no one other than Elisha and perhaps Gehazi. But her reward was made manifest to many others. And God does that. That's why sometimes you see someone prosper spiritually and you say to yourself, "Oh, wish that would happen to me," but you don't know the secrets. God blesses sometimes just in proportion to your own faith, and people sometimes are willing to trust God. In my case of my parents, you know, God has just given them the overplus. It's unbelievable. All those years of living hand to mouth, God's hand to our mouth. And God is just blessed. I remember my dad used to say, you know, people would ask him, what do you have in the way of retirement? He says, nothing. What do you have in the way of insurance? Nothing. Well, aren't you afraid? No. God's taking care of it. It's all his, everything. Oh, he had car insurance like you're supposed to, you know, but other than that, that was all. Had no health insurance. 4 kids. During those years, not one of us ever had a broken bone. And man, I'll tell you, that is a miracle when you realize the things we did. We took falls you wouldn't believe, you know? We didn't have any broken bones. We seldom had to see a doctor. God took care of us. And then God arranged, and Dad got to, just before retirement age, he's retirement age, but he's still working his head off, but he got to just close to retirement age, and God provided in Yakima this ministry for him in this convalescent home. And when he went there, you know, he forgot to ask him how much they're going to pay him. And they just gave him a salary, and they said, "Oh, of course, you have some benefits too." Dad had never heard about benefits before. He didn't know what they were. But, he has full health insurance, and he has a retirement plan, and, you know, all of these kind of things, all these benefits. And God was taking care of him. He didn't have to worry about it. I see people today get going around uptight. Oh, man, alive, you know, what am I going to do? And God provides. But God doesn't just provide. He awards overflowingly. She didn't only get her property back. Do you see what it says? But the king says, look, give her property back and all of the fruit of her land for the entire period that she's been gone. You imagine that? You walk off and leave your property, come back, and he gives your property back and all that that property could have produced in a 7-year period. She was a farmer. Now suppose you had a farm out in Montana somewhere that you'd left 7 years ago, and you were to go back without God taking care of it. What do you think you'd find? Not very much but weeds. This woman leaves her property in obedience to God. She comes back and the king says, look, give her property back and then figure out how much she would have made had that property been taken care of during this entire period of time, all of the fruit of the land. And, you know, it's kind of hard to figure during a famine. He probably forgot about the famine at this point and just paid her what the land would have produced. and gave her an overflowing amount and made her rich again. So, hey, let me tell you, what'd she lose? Nothing. Do you ever lose with God? Not a bit. You realize the scripture tells us very clearly that he that's left houses and lands and fathers and mothers and all of this for me will receive. I got to show you that. Mark 19. Mark 19. This is the end right here. Almost. Mark 19. Excuse me, it can't be that. It's Mark 10. Mark 10:30. Peter in verse 28 says, Lord, we've left all and followed thee. What are we going to get? And Jesus answered and said, Verily I say unto you, there is not man that hath left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake in the Gospels, but what he shall receive an hundredfold in heaven. Is that what it says? No, sir. It says, shall receive an hundredfold now in this time houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. People say heaven's pie in the sky, by and by, and nothing else. I'll tell you, they don't know their Bibles. God says, I know what you need. I'm going to take care of you. Many years ago, Queen Elizabeth I approached a rich merchant in England and asked him to go to a remote country on a mission that would take a number of years. The man said to the queen, I can't go. If I go, then it might mean the ruin of my business. Queen Elizabeth looked at this man and she said, Sir, if you'll take care of my business, I'll take care of your business. The man went. And when he had returned, he found himself doubly rich because he had left his material things in the hands of Queen Elizabeth. And beloved friend, tonight God says to you, I want you to obey me. It's going to cost you. It's going to mean saying goodbye to the dearest on earth to you. It's going to mean turning your back upon the things that you've known as your security. It's going to mean saying goodbye, in many cases, to things that you have counted on for your future. But God says, I want you to obey me. You leave that business in my hands and do my work, and I'll take care of your business as you take care of mine. That does not mean we should be slothful where God has placed us today. That leaves no room for people going out tomorrow and quitting their jobs on a whim. But it means that as God gives us explicit guidance, we should have explicit obedience. We should follow him no matter how silly it may seem at the moment, no matter how the world may view it. We should follow him and follow him all the way, and then let God prove himself as he's promised. Don't ever be afraid to go to Philistia, because the Lord has said, go. Let's pray. Father in heaven, it's so easy for us to rest upon security of this life, even as the world and all of the people of it do. But we know, Lord, that we do not have hope in this life also, but rather we look forward to the glorious future in eternity. So meanwhile, help us to be good stewards of that you've given us. Help us to be wise, but help us never to be so attached to this world scene that we're not willing to take a step of faith and obey you. Grant this, we pray, in Christ's precious name. Amen.